So we are continuing our study today. What's the topic been?
Relationships.
Good. And so we are on. I believe this will be our last week on this series on biblical perspective on relationships and institutions and authorities. Today's topic specifically within that is the church, and to think about our relationship, especially between. Church leadership and the members in the church. And even as I say that, I realize the whole component I didn't even think about is the interaction between the church members. That's the whole part that I should have covered too. Maybe we'll stick something in at the end if we have time. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a new topic through the Heidelberg Catechism. Who knows what the Heidelberg Catechism is? Walt.
The German catechism written by Zacharias or Sinus in 1500
or something. Well, I'll try to have the date next week. I don't have it either off the top of my head. But when we think about our church's denomination, we have the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. That's kind of the catechism of this particular denomination and several other Presbyterian denominations. That was something made in Westminster Abbey. And it wasn't like Presbyterian Reformed theology only existed on an island in the UK, but it existed on a bigger island in Europe as well. And so the reformers in Europe especially wrote a wonderful catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism, and many of our Reformed sister denominations, such as the United Reformed Churches, for example, their doctrinal standards include the Heidelberg Catechism. They're very much complementary catechisms, and so we're going to go through that on Sunday school. And what you'll find in the Heidelberg Catechism is a bit of a different tone to it. How would you, Walt, characterize the difference in tone between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism? Putting you on the spot here.
They're not that much different, to be honest.
Mm-hmm. I mean, content-wise, they're the same, I'd say.
Yeah.
The tone I get when I read the Heidelberg Catechism is, Westminster seems very like academic and a lot of theologically dense language. And which I love, don't get me wrong. In fact, I probably prefer that. I tend to prefer that first. But the Heidelberg's got this warmth to it. You know, very much like just makes you feel good as you read it and its warmth to it. So you'll get that. Hopefully you'll be able to decide that for yourself as we go through it. Would you agree?
Yeah, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death, right?
Absolutely. Versus short catechism, what's the chief end of man? And both good questions, but certainly there's a certain warmth to that. What is our only comfort in life and death? And of course it points us to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to have some copies of the Heidelberg Catechism available next week here. And if you want, you can take one of those home and keep reading ahead with us as we go along. So that's what we'll get into, Lord willing, next week. Today, again, we're going to think about biblical perspective of the relationships within the church, specifically thinking of the sort of commandments of how we ought to, the honor we ought to show toward the ordained leaders in the church, but then also what some of that leadership ought to look like as well. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Well, let's begin by flipping over to Matthew 23. And we're going to begin with, when we think about leadership in the church, I want to set the context right now that we have to have a right perspective on leadership in the church, in the sense that it's not to be like about your personal pride and look at how special I am and look how great I am and everyone else needs to treat me like I'm someone special. And the sort of perspective that sometimes has come in leadership positions. Jesus addresses some of that in his own context at that time. So Matthew 23, we'll just do 1 through 12. The whole chapter very much deals with this, but we'll read it. Who's got it for me? Dennis, you have it?
Matthew
1 through 12.
Matthew 23, 1 through 12? Okay. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries
broad,
and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
Good.
So, what does this say to leadership in the church? What dangers and motivations and problems might come, particularly what are they dealing with? I see, Walt, you look like you got an answer for me. Sorry, put you on the spot there. I saw an answer in your mind there. It clicked.
Yeah, I mean, the whole idea of, like, just using the your place in the church for status, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, real indictment of the Catholic Church right there. Because, I mean, they call their priests father and stuff, you know, just like it says not to do. So.
Yeah. Very much the title focus. And Jules?
They should be humble.
Humble, okay. Yeah, that's really the... If the problem is what Walt mentioned, the solution is what you mentioned, right? Yeah. Is that we ought to, who are leaders in the church, have a attitude of humility. And the reason why is, who's the ultimate teacher? Who's the ultimate father?
Jesus Christ.
Christ, yeah. Or Father in Heaven, there's probably a reference to God the Father, and the teacher reference there is obviously a reference to Christ. And so, you know, we, even who are in ordained leadership positions, are not the king and head of the church. There's one king and head of the church, right? Jesus Christ. And so we need to have that perspective of servanthood, right? That's, I think, the idea, and that's related to the humility aspect. In verse 11, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." And Jesus, of course, didn't just teach this. He put it into practice. Washed some feet, right? Said he did that as an example. And then, of course, the greatest example of servanthood is when he went to the cross and died for our sins. And so Jesus has put this into practice even. Now, what's interesting, here it talks about not being, calling them teachers. We do have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because the Bible does say, in one sense, we don't need teachers because Christ and the Holy Spirit teaches us. On the other hand, we see passages that talk about how God has given teachers to the church. And so I think this helps to remind us that oftentimes we have to read a critique in context. Jesus is critiquing those teachers who have abused that role of teacher, have exalted themselves, said one thing, didn't even practice what they preached. And we're really looking just for the title and looking for the prestige. So flip over to Ephesians 4:11. Tong, why don't you read Ephesians 4:11 through 16?
All right. "And he himself gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor and teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and be carried about with every wind of doctrine, by trickeries of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Good. So, in verse 11, we mentioned, of course, last passage, that the teacher ultimately is Christ. What has the teacher given the church in verse 11? Marlon?
Leaders.
Leaders, okay, good. One of which is described as teachers even. So, I think this helpful balance, in light of Jesus' statements in Matthew, is that on the one hand, we have to guard against the abuse of people who are teachers just to be called teachers, that are there in it just for the external prestige more than actually looking to follow the Lord as a servant leader. And yet that does not take away from the fact that Jesus still gives leaders in the church. Pastors and teachers, evangelists, certainly from an extraordinary standpoint, apostles and prophets. These have been given. And for what reason have they been given according to this passage?
To equip the saints for ministry.
Okay, what's that mean? You're right, by the way.
To guide and teach the people what it is to live according to God's word.
Yeah, absolutely. And as a side note, verse 12 there, the equipping for the work of ministry, some have wondered if that reference for the work of ministry is still referring to something just those leaders do. Others have said, no, they're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. That's actually my preferred translation there, the interpretation even, you might say, is that we're all involved in ministry aspects in different ways, even though we may not be prophets or pastors or teachers. We're all going to be involved in different aspects of ministry with the gifts God's given us, but it's the ordained officer's job particularly to work their gifts in a way to build people up, to equip us to do that work, so that together then we serve the Lord with even these ordained officers in our midst. Questions on that idea? Question? No. Okay, so far, let's step back. We've had the one passage, Matthew 23, that put a healthy perspective on church leadership. This is not like a place of arrogance or pride that we should be thinking of it from that perspective. On the other hand, there is legitimacy of leaders in this capacity. So that all being said, let's continue to look then at some passages that talk how members ought to regard these leaders in their midst, and then how the leaders ought to treat the members in the church. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. We'll read 17 through 19. Jules, do you have that?
Yeah. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses.
Good.
Okay.
I had to read the context there, considering there's more to be said, but I especially wanted us to look at verse 17. And what does that say in terms of how we ought to view the office of elder?
We are to give them honor.
Okay, good.
It's interesting, they said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So that kind of brings to mind, if you're an elder, to be accountable for your own actions. And then a reminder to us that to appreciate the men that God has given us who labor in the word and doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, that truly is a gift.
Yeah, absolutely. So then, what's the difference then? By the way, I agree with everything you said. So now let's do some reconciling with Matthew 23. How do we live this out without violating Matthew 23? There's a distinction here, I think. Flesh it out for me. Any thoughts?
I think oftentimes that we can be misled, as we've seen in the past, that people honor the man as opposed to remembering that the man who's either a preacher or an elder is given by God. We're not worshiping them. The elders are representative of Christ.
Good.
But we are not to give them the full honor, glory, and praise that we do everything that they say, even down to the person who's evil and
mm-hmm.
causes his congregation to die.
Yeah, absolutely.
By following everything they say.
Mm.
But God gives us discernment.
Mm. Good. Yeah, I think it's an important thing to say that even though we honor these in this position, we don't treat them as God nor replace them in our minds as God or Christ or good. Anything else to add with regard to the balance? Marlon?
Maybe you said this already, Chase standing outside, but I think one application of this passage is that we pay our pastors.
I had not said that, but certainly that is one that would come from it. Certainly the next verse would bring that out. The scripture says, "You should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages." That certainly seems to use that as an application, so I think that's fair. Absolutely. Good. Anything else? Part of what I was wanting to get at, too, in terms of the difference between Matthew 23 and this passage, I think there's a difference, say, between in Matthew 23, if you're that elder going around, honor me, I am worthy of double honor, you know, like, I'm so important. That is, I think, what Matthew 23 is combating, that ought not to be the motivation for serving in that position or self-exalting yourself. But on the other hand, the members, you know, the honor ought to come not from the leadership demanding it, but that those, you know, members in the church ought to freely bestow it, recognizing the importance of their service and role. Walt, I saw your hand go up there.
Well, I think there was a certain discontinuity between, like, 1 Timothy and what Jesus was talking about in Matthew.
Definitely.
23, he was talking about how they sit in Moses' seat, right? So they were appointed, like, under the Mosaic Covenant to do that job, and they were part of the Old Testament church.
You know, true.
So it had totally broken down by the time Jesus was preaching, so
yeah.
There's definitely a discontinuity there also.
Important to note and I'm going to just summarize it in my own words if I understood you right. Important to note, the old covenant having collapsed and broken down and really apostate in terms of its leadership, it seems,
yeah.
Versus now in the new covenant, the church that the apostles, through you know, Christ with them, is establishing and putting in, hopefully, godly leadership and then ruling according to the word of God, there's a night and day difference.
Right.
And one is worthy of that honor, and the other is not worthy of that honor. So.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, good. Jules, did I see a question or a hand here or no?
No, I'm just going to say that to me it says that elders need to evaluate their ministry in the word and doctrine, how it's affecting the members of the church.
Mm, yeah. I assume you're getting that as well from the rule well part. Is that what you're referring to? Those who rule well?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is these passages, this one and the next couple ones, they do have something to be said for the elders to think about as well as how they rule. And the elders ought to be concerned with ruling well. that actually, you know, it's a subtle little point, obviously, is an important point, that we ought to be reflective of our ministry. And this is true for elders, and it's true for all of us in those different gifts that we've been given, that we're going to serve in different ways, and we want to do it all to the glory of God. We give all that we can because we know who we answer to, and it's our joy to serve Him with all that we are, be the best we can be. And so certainly that's important for the elders to be self-reflecting in that way.
Well, you know, the membership vows that we have made to be able to accept the headship of the elders when you as a shepherd are drawing the facts of whether our Christian walk or whatever, trying to nurture and have us be stronger in our faith, that in our society, they don't respect people. They don't, and especially if you have a new elder who was part of the congregation and now they're an elder being brought up, then it changes.
Yeah. In the couple ideas there that made me think of, one is the fact that our culture in general doesn't like respect in general, and that whole honor idea in general is one that the culture struggles with in the first place, so that certainly can be a challenge within any context, and including in the church. And then just as a side note, even your husband always likes to point out in our membership interviews how the membership vow says, are we to submit in the Lord? And I think that's a helpful just reminder. We got to bring it out at some point. You know, we only look to submit to our leadership in the church as it's in the Lord. In other words, if we come and bring some unbiblical command to you, you're not obligated to follow that. And in fact, it would be appropriate for you to speak out according to the way the Bible tells you to against those ways. And so it goes into what Walt was even making the case earlier. It's like when it's unbiblical leadership, that's when this all breaks down. But to the degree that the church's leadership is looking to lead through the Word of God, that's why we even submit to our elders, is because we're not actually ultimately submitting to them, we're submitting to the Lord. And their job is to bring the Scriptures to particularly bear on these circumstances of life. So good. Let's flip over a related passage, Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Who's got that for me? Julie, do you have that? Julie.
Yeah.
Sorry, Walt, I saw your hand too.
Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
Good. So let's actually start with some of the application to the elders. What application is there for elders here? What responsibilities do the elders have? Some of it might be implied.
They're really stern.
Watch out for the souls. Okay, good. And Jules?
They'll be held accountable.
There's an accountability aspect, right? They have to give an account. And so those are the first two on my list. Good job, both of you. You're laughing. What's so
funny? He was laughing at me. He said, good job.
Oh, okay. So yeah, I mean, both these aspects that elders are charged to watch guard the flock of Christ, and particularly to people's souls, and to people who have to give an account to the Lord for how they have exercised that responsibility. And anything else that says about how elders ought to do their work?
With joy?
With joy, absolutely. I think this is an important one, you know, you know, sometimes, like any role that you might have to serve, sometimes it can be difficult. Sometimes it can be, taking time away from other things you might want to do. And you can do it grumbling, or you can do it with joy. And so, obviously, this is something to do with joy. Tiffany?
I was just thinking of, like, a practical example. When I was growing up in the church, in junior high and high school, and by the time I had a car, I took myself. My parents weren't there, and I just remember how the elders of the church were really helpful in, you know, looking after me and making sure that, you know, my faith was growing, and it was just really helpful. They were, you know, they were basically kind of like parents.
Absolutely. Yeah, Paul says somewhere, I don't have the reference written down here, but he's commending Timothy's leadership, and what he says about Timothy is that he has a genuine love for the people. You know, like maybe a lot of people, they act like they love, but which obviously is not great just to put a fake love, but then Timothy especially is just so genuine. And that's what we hope our elders, you know, it's kind of related to the joyful watching over of souls. It's like, that they, you know, your example, like, they really cared about you, and I'm sure they did. And that's so encouraging, and that's what we ought to aspire toward. I think they said, like, in seminary, you know, they gave the example of, like, someone going and maybe visiting someone, like, when someone, like a spouse died or something like that, and the spouse says, thank you so much for coming, and the guy replied, oh, it's okay, it's my duty, or it's my job, or something. And not that that's absolutely horrendous, but I mean, it kind of comes off like, well, I'd only be here, you know, because I, you know, I don't really care or anything, you know. That's hopefully it's not the case, right? That it's not just people are showing up because it's their job. But what's commended here is for the leaders and elders to really love and joyfully want to serve, because they're part of the body of Christ too. And they know we're all in this together, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's why, you know, like in visiting is not something, you know, like when you visit someone who's sick, or, you know, any kind of visitation. It's not just like a pastor or an officer are the ones charged to visit people in their needs. No, James says true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, it's something all Christians ought to do, because this is what Christians do. We love each other, right? How many times the Bible say, love one another? And so, yeah, this is all, sorry, this is my sort of long-winded aside, but I think it's intimately connected here, so... okay, what's the charge then to the church members here? We've already talked about it, but this is the first passage that actually explicitly says it. What's the charge to church members here?
Obey,
good. And it uses a synonym there, be submissive. So it says it in two different ways. To those who rule over you. And I just had a side note here. It's often asked about the role of a deacon. And is that one of rule? It certainly is not of the same nature of ruling in terms of spiritual oversight and governance and even judicial decision work of an elder. But there is, at least in Acts, when the prototype of the first deacons are set up, they're put in charge of the business of the daily food distribution. And the language put in charge, I think, is an oversight rule. So, you know, deacons have a charge that they are overseeing. And in that regard, that's, you know, I think submission under their leadership is quite applicable there as well, in the areas that they have been tasked to lead in. And so I think there's a related note there as well. Now, what else does it say about how the members do this submission? This is why I really like this passage. Last part of 17. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I think last part of 17. The joy part. I mentioned it with regard to the charge to elders, but it seems that there's a connection with how the members submit and how the leaders can take joy in it. What do you think that connection is? Or maybe someone to flesh out with an example, or... Anyway.
Well, if we're ever being disciplined, one does not like being disciplined. But when the Scriptures talks about that God disciplines us because He loves us, then we need to look into our own hearts to say that our elders love us enough to discipline us in and through God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to walk away with joy. Because we are being loved.
Hmm.
We're not being left to our own devices to go farther and farther away from the Lord.
So you're right. And Hebrews talks about this, I think, in the same chapter earlier, just earlier, about the idea of that we can see discipline as a good thing. And so we can take a sense of joy in it. And I think, though, the reference here is especially how we can give joy to the elders by how we handle the discipline.
I was going to say, though, I think that sentence, let them do so with joy and not with grief, is a matter of attitude.
Mm.
And it's accepting what they do pleasantly, what they tell you pleasantly, rather than with grief. grief that is rather than give them a hard time.
Give them a hard time. Thank you for using that language. I have to say I'm sorry, go ahead.
That's what grief is. Yeah. Give them a hard time. It doesn't mean sadness.
Exactly. I think you're absolutely right.
It means being obstinate.
Yeah. Because I know it's like, as a pastor, right? If there's someone, you know, who's struggling with some particular sin that you have to, that you encounter, I tell you what, I don't like wake up in the morning, I can't wait to confront this person and just tell them how they're sinning. You sinner! It's the least thing I enjoy about being a pastor, by far. The least thing, right? And I know that the elders feel the same way. If I can speak, Marlon, on behalf of the elders, right? It's not the thing you really get excited about doing, right? And so when you have to lovingly confront someone, you're just, you know, you're thinking in your mind the best way to most winsomely and lovingly challenge them with the Word of God and call them to the truth of God's Word. It's not a very fun thing. But I'll tell you what, there's a night and day difference. If when you share your concern with someone, that they dismiss it without even really hearing the case and say, you know, I don't want to hear it or whatever, and as Mary used the language, give you a hard time for it maybe, versus even if you're not there yet with what the elders are saying, say, I'll think and pray about what you're saying and let me digest it and maybe we can follow up further. One of the best ways to live this out is simply, I like to use the language, be shepherdable. You know, think about the sheep, right? The elders so often are referred to as shepherding the flock of Christ. Well, when the sheep are going astray, the shepherds are supposed to, you know, imagine like a little stick, right? Pulling them back, right? If you're trying to pull the sheep back and he's just trying to fight you the whole time, you know, it makes eldering a lot more burdensome, so to speak, I guess. So we always have to have discernment. As Julie was saying, but we can be discerning in a way that's humble and gracious when someone brings this concern to you. And this isn't even just the elders, because Galatians 6:1 says that any member might find themselves in a situation where they uncover someone's sin, and they're to humbly share their concern with that person when that happens. And then the person on the receiving end, again, how will they respond? Humility is so important. And certainly, in terms of the elders, it makes our job so much more joyful when people recognize that, you know, we're just trying to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And we have concern spiritually for people's well-being. So good. Any other thoughts on that Hebrews passage? All right, let's flip over to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, 1 through 7. Who has that? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7.
Yeah, okay.
Jules.
The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Is that it?
One more verse.
Okay. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you.
Good. Okay. Don't want to miss that part, right?
Yes.
Good. So, you know, primarily, I'm going to have us look at the charge to the elders here, the charge to the church members is pretty similar to what we just looked at. It's got the submission call again, and there's another call for humility in that. I think that was related to what we talked about just a moment ago. But what is the charge to the elders here? What sort of responsibilities do the elders have in leading in this way? Marlon. Okay, good.
Not for gain. I'm just sort of parroting back what was in the verse.
Okay. But what would the gain be?
I guess it's probably less of issue in our system, but certainly in times past there have been, the clergy has been wealthier than the people they serve, so that's certainly been a temptation in history.
Now, it even says dishonest gain here. So what would be the dishonest gain in that?
Treat the collection as a tax.
Yep.
Could be pilfering, embezzling money.
Good.
Selling indulgences.
Selling indulgences, yep. I have a few left over if anyone buys. No, sorry. Just joking. Good. What else? I'm sorry.
Well, I was just thinking in the Middle Ages, like one of the chief sins is like being a miser. Like you withheld your money from giving it to the church, then you were a miser and you were just failed. It's obviously a way of fleecing everyone for basically everything they had.
So
we're definitely ease the financial burden on people.
Putting your office in a way to press upon someone giving in a way that's not biblical, and extorting them and leaving them impoverished would certainly be all part of this dishonest gain idea. Absolutely.
My coworker, she doesn't belong to this church anymore, but it's over in the East Bay. It has like 2,000 people in it. But they just gave, for the pastor's birthday, give him a $100,000 car.
Wow.
For his birthday.
Do I have a birthday coming up?
And he dresses in magnificent suits. Wow. And they live in a beautiful home. And she just said, there's just something that doesn't seem right about
that. Something seems so wrong.
And I said, I don't think that he should have accepted it. She goes, all these single, poor people in the church, they're struggling to make it, and he's getting a $100,000 car.
Wow.
Boy, it just doesn't.
Yeah.
The Jewish guy who changed his last name to like do people to think he's Christian, but like he just like makes a fortune. He holds like his church in like a stadium or something.
Not good. These are good examples. What else does it say here about the charge to elders? What's this idea about not being a lord? Not as what does it say? Not as being lords over those entrusted to you. Yeah.
Knowing that Christ is our ultimate head. Also, I was thinking for the dishonest gain part, could it be like, being in a position where you're esteemed as someone who's godly and not actually studying the word or, trying to actually, grow your faith?
Yeah, I could see an application there, and it certainly would go back again to that Matthew passage. I actually wrote down here, think of that Matthew passage at this point, because I think there is a lot of similar ideas. I could see, Peter often seems he has certain of Jesus' teachings in mind as he writes things. I could see him thinking about some of those conversations he had with the scribes and Pharisees. So it's like a lord is like kingly language, right? It's like we don't walk around as elders like, bow unto me, stuff like that. I mean, that's just totally against the whole thrust of it. It's missing the whole point. Remember, there's a chief shepherd, and he's the king of the church. Elders and pastors are not kings, they're not lords, and so it's very important that theirs is but a servant role. Even though they have some aspect of authority, it's not as like a king over them. And you can even think about Even in Old Testament Israel, there's some analogy here of the king that they did set up. He was not supposed to be like a king like the rest of the nations around him. He was supposed to be this kind of servant king, it says, to realize that these are your brothers, your fellow Israelites. And, you know, that even for the king role in Israel, they were to have this attitude. Certainly, elders and pastors need to have that sort of servant perspective. Certainly what Jesus commended. Good. Well, we are almost out of time. I mentioned that I realized what I should have included here was a verse or two, a passage or two that talked just about fellow interactions with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I did mention that Galatians passage in chapter 6 of something we've talked about in this Sunday school, I think, class in the past, of the importance of being able to lovingly challenge our brothers and sisters, but in a very humble way. Or you've got like the passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, that talks about how we have the different parts of the body. And we're all important, and we're all needed. And we all have a function to build one another up. We have in 1 John the mention I had about loving one another, and this really focused on loving the brothers and sisters in the Lord. And, you know, think about all the ramifications and applications that come there. Or to think about how the scriptural language of us being family now, and that transcends even earthly families. That Jesus says there can be division in earthly families because of who Jesus is and what he's come and said and done. But now, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so 1 Timothy says we treat each other as family. So all these are different applications to think about the joy of our fellowship together. So any last questions before we conclude here today? I hope you've enjoyed this series on biblical perspectives on various relationships and institutions and authorities. And let's keep praying for wisdom to live for the Lord, to live Christ in each and every circumstance that we find ourselves in. And look forward next week to digging into the Heidelberg Catechism. If you do have a copy of it, read the first question at least for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ways that you rule in your church, that you've told us that the gates of Hades will not prevail against your church. But Lord, you have built you build this church on the rock. And we thank you that that rock is Jesus Christ, ultimately, and the confession of that salvation that we have found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to build us up as the body of Christ, that you would continue to be at work in our midst. Lord, help particularly our officers in this church to lead godly, to lead according to the Word, to be ever so zealous to see what they are to be doing based on what the Bible tells them to be doing. Help us never to lead out of pride or any other selfish ambition. And Lord, we pray that each of us would be eager and excited about growing together in the Lord and serving one another with the love of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.